scriptures with you today. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 24. Then when you get there, turn to 25. Then when you get there, you guys are thinking, not another week in chapter 25. No, then make your way to chapter 26. We have graduated from the first 25 chapters. It's time for a deja vu. It really is time for a deja vu in the scriptures. And after probably nine and a half years on the run, David's about to have an encounter with Saul one more time. Jeremiah 6:10 says, "To whom can I speak and give warning? Who will listen to me? Their ears are so closed so that they cannot hear. The word of the Lord is offensive to them. They find no pleasure in it." You know, one of the great dangers, if you will, of preaching the Word of God. You think, wow, is there a danger in preaching the Word of God? Absolutely. Not because of any threats in America towards pastors. That's virtually non-existent. I shouldn't say virtually non-existent. Individuals are injured probably on a weekly basis. But one of the great dangers of preaching the Word of God is that it requires and demands a response. Indeed, it demands a response. That response will either be one of submission to the will of God or a rejection of that will of God. The former creates a heart that is softer towards the Lord and an ear that is more capable of hearing from God. The latter, that is rejection of the will of God, creates a heart that is harder and an ear that becomes incapable of hearing the warning. May I quote Jeremiah 6:10 again? Will you hear it fresh this morning? To whom can I speak and give warning? Who will listen to me? Their ears are closed so that they cannot hear. The word of the Lord is offensive to them. They find no pleasure in it. Never be timid to say, "Lord, show me in your word and allow me to become like you because of your word." We are in 1 Samuel 26, and I've titled it, "The Spear in the Skin." The Spear in the Skin. David has spent about 9.5 years running from Saul. He has been rescued on the mountains and on the cliffs by messengers who were coming to tell Saul that the Philistines are attacking Saul's cities right when Saul was about to be captured, right when Saul was about to be grasped. The messenger comes up and says, "Hey, your cities are being attacked," and he gets rescued. He finds him in a cave, accidentally, if you will. Saul is discovered in a cave by David, or David walks into a cave. I don't know how you'd walk into a cave with 600 men hiding. You know, these aren't tiny guys. You know, they're warriors. They're hardened. They've got armor, probably. Maybe not armor, but they have weapons. I don't know how 600 men kept their weapons quiet. But these guys are in a cave, and Saul walks in. With all of this, it's amazing what we're about to read. It's amazing what we're about to read. Because while he's been on the run for 9.5 years, David's about to do something that most people would consider insane. He's about to go into Saul's camp with 3,000 soldiers. You talk about a gutsy individual. "Where are you going, David?" "I'm going to go into Saul's camp." "Doesn't he have 3,000 armed soldiers in there?" "Yep." "What are you going to do?" We'll find out when we get there. And we'll find out when we get there from the scriptures. If you're in 1 Samuel 26, read with me. This is what I call the return. Saul is back. Verses 1 through 8. "Now the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah saying, 'Is not David hiding in the hill?'" Don't you just hate snitches? Don't you just hate snitches? I mean, this is tough. "Is David not hiding in the hill of Hakilah opposite Jeshimon?" "And Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having what? 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him." He's got his hardened warriors with him, his special forces, if you will. And what are they doing? They are to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. "And Saul encamped in the hill of Hakilah, which is opposite Jeshimon by the road. David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him to the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul had indeed come. So David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped." Do you get the sense that David just, he's just shifted gears somehow? Instead of running away, instead of hitting the ground, remember, run fu is a likely form of martial arts. It's a respectable form of martial arts. Run fu, you run, you beat your neighbor by a couple of blocks, and you don't have to get into that fight. That's not what he's doing here. He comes to the place where Saul had encamped, and David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Now Saul lay within the camp, with the people encamped all around him. Then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? Yeah, can you see how that conversation went? I've got an idea. All right, David. We're going to go into Saul's camp with 3,000 soldiers. Yeah, let's go. What would you have done? David, you have lost your mind. We'll let go of the ropes and we'll untie you when we leave the area. We're going to bind you up and safely get... No, what do they say? Now, Saul was within the camp. Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? And Abishai said, I'll go down with you. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the camp, with his spear stuck in the ground by his head. And Abner and the people lay all around him. Then Abishai said to David, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear, right to the earth, and I'll not have to strike him a second time. Deja vu. Where have we seen this? We saw it in a camp, have we not? Saw it in a cave. 2 chapters ago and 17 weeks ago, we were in 1 Samuel 24. Saul pursues David into the wilderness of En-Gedi. Did not Saul learn his lesson last time he pursued David? It almost cost him his life. Why would Saul be back here chasing David once again after David let him live? Proverbs 26:11. Brace yourself if you're faint of heart or weak of stomach. As a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool returns to his folly. Now, I won't give you the youth version of that, but many of us know what dogs do when their stomachs get upset. They'll eat a little bit of grass, they'll go off to a portion of the yard, and they'll eliminate from their stomach. Okay? A little while later, they're playing around and thinking, wow, that smells good, and they go back. That's not the youth version. Okay? That's the adult version. Proverbs 26:11 says, the dog returns to his own vomit, so a fool will repeat his folly, or return to his folly. What did we just finish last chapter? Was it not Nabal? Was it not a great example of a fool? Here is Saul repeating that same thing. And you know, we have to be careful, because 2 Peter chapter 2 quotes this verse again, and it's in reference to us as believers, and some in here who are non-believers. It says, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. That means if they've gotten themselves free from the world and then they get entangled again and overcome, the Scripture says the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having to know it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. What they're saying is individuals know right from wrong, but they're not choosing to walk away from the wrong. As a dog returns to his vomit, and you're thinking, that's taken out of context. The very next verse in Peter says this, but it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its vomit. You know, Saul is returning to the pursuit of that which almost killed him. And it would be hilarious if it were not so familiar in our own lives. How often do we return to the same sin that spiritually killed us? The wages of sin is death. And as we return to the same sin that killed us, how often are we doing the same thing? Abishai, you got to love this guy. Here he is standing next to David. David's explaining the situation. There's 3,000 armed men asleep. And what does he say? When asked who wants to go with us into the camp, where there are 3,000 chosen warriors who have committed to hunting us down and killing us. These aren't just 3,000 friends of ours. These are 3,000 men who are committed to following this king to hunt us down and kill us. And what's he say? I'm down with that. I'll go down with you. I'm down with that. That's Abishai. This man is the son of Zeruiah. He is the brother of, he's not the brother of Joab, by the way. I don't know if he caught these names and all this, this shifting. Joab and Abishai are brothers. Zeruiah is the brother of David, from my understanding. So these guys are David's nephews. They become very prominent in David's kingdom when David takes the throne. But for now, this guy is down with that. This guy is there, and he's ready to get down to business. So, I'm not sure how two grown men sneak into a camp with 3,000 grown men. I actually am, because I've read ahead in the chapter and I know how this happens. But here's 3,000 men, more sound asleep than some people in a Sunday morning sermon. "Please," he said, "let me strike him at once with the spear." In Abishai, there's this real urgency to kill Saul immediately. "Let's not waste time. Let's not risk being here any longer than necessary. Let's kill him and get out of here." Would they really sleep through an assassination? We'll see later that these guys had been put into a very, very deep sleep by the Lord. And the Hebrew language here is used similar to describe what happened to Adam when God created Eve. Right? The scripture says a deep sleep fell over Adam. It would have to be. God's about to rip open his rib, cut open his rib, pull out a rib, and build up Eve. Adam was in a deep sleep. That's the type of sleep these guys were in. It's a God-induced coma, if you will. God caused the sleep so deep that David and Abishai could have performed an operation on Saul and he would not have woken up. But it is not an operation that Abishai has in mind. "Please let me strike him at once with the spear, right to the earth." Literally, "let me take his spear, shove it through his body, and pin him to the ground." The Hebrew word here is the exact same word used to describe what Saul tried to do to David. He was going to pin David to the wall. He tried to do with a spear and die by a spear. "Let him who tried to kill you with a spear die by a spear." Does that not sound like poetic justice? That was kind of cautious. Here's what he says. "Let me strike him at once with a spear, right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time." Abishai is confident in his own strength. I believe what he's doing is he's making a case to David that it will be swift, decisive, and in some respects, merciful, because he's going to make it quick. "David, don't let this bother you. I'll take care of it quickly." With these intentions, Abishai has to ask David, how is this a bad plan? But there is something more than a quick and simple assassination in David's mind. You see, chapter 24 and chapter 26 sound very, very familiar. David is caught in a situation and a circumstance where he has the ability to take Saul's life. But I believe there's some very, very different and very, very profound differences in these two chapters. And as I thought about this, been in this chapter all week, wow, what's the difference between these two chapters? I mean, David's hiding in a cave, Saul's going to the bathroom, David sneaks up behind Saul, and instead of cuts his throat, he cuts off the robe. He could have killed him, but he let him live. Here's the same situation. Could have killed him, and he's going to let him live. It's a profound lesson to learn from these two contrasts. Here's why. The cave was accidental. The cave was accidental. I happened to come across you. The camp is intentional. I came to get you. I came to get you. You see, it's one thing. How often are you going to sneak into a cave to go to the bathroom, leave your 3,000 soldiers, and lo and behold, 600 armed men are there? That's just not likely. But neither is you being in a deep sleep when your enemy comes up, stands right next to you with the ability to take your life. The cave was accidental. The camp is intentional. What in the world is David thinking, folks? What's going through this man's mind? Obviously something different than mine. What was David thinking? I believe he's thinking this. The man of God, in the will of God, is immortal. The man of God, in the will of God, is immortal. Until God's with him. Until God is done with him and God calls the man home. What was David planning? Will you go down to the camp of Saul with me? The cave was accidental. Saul was accidentally exposed. I speak symbolically in terms of the vulnerability, although a literal interpretation of this phrase is accurate as well. Saul was exposed. There was no one immediately around Saul. Saul could argue that the cave was accidental, but now he cannot. The camp's intentional. I came to get you. In both cases, Saul was vulnerable, but in the case of the cave, Saul could argue that was a circumstance. Saul could say that was coincidence. But to David, it was not coincidence, but confidence. To David, it was not circumstance, but sovereignty. When 3,000 chosen warriors surround you, when they're in a deep sleep at the hand of God, including those who are supposed to be on guard duty, you cannot escape the truth of the powerful hand of God to get you. And so what Saul has to realize is God is with David, and this God is capable of taking my life through the hand of David. That was not opportunistic. It was omnipotent. The all-powerful hand of God. David is operating under the incredible hand of God who called him. And he's telling Saul, you're surrounded by 3,000 chosen warriors, but I can get to you with one other man, and you can't stop that. 9.5 years, you've chased me. 9.5 years, you can't catch me. 9.5 years, I can walk right past every one of your guards and stand next to you while you are asleep. But David refuses to take his life. Once again, verses 9 through 13. Verse 9, David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said furthermore, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But please now take the spear and the jug of water that are by his head, and let us go. What is Abishai thinking? You mean to tell me that we snuck in here to steal his spear and his water jug? Yeah, let's go. Quickly. Quit making so much noise. So, they took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away. And no man saw or knew it or awoke. Here we go. For they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them, much like it had on Adam. Now David went over to the other side, and he stood on the top of a hill afar off, a great distance being between them. They made their escape. He was refused to take Saul's life yet again. He gets out of the camp, goes across the valley, and gets up on a mountainside. The Lord shall strike him this day. David understands that Saul will die at the hand of God at the time determined by God. It will either be like Nabal, his day shall come. Remember, Nabal died of a stroke. Well, Nabal had a stroke, and then 10 days later, God killed him. Or he shall go out to battle. This is, in fact, how Saul will die. Now, I've got to take a pause here and just point something out in the passage, especially for those of us who have been doing these marriage enrichment seminars. We did the retreat. We've had the class at our house on Thursday night. We've got one more on love languages. And in the midst of all these warriors and rough and tough and tumble men, guys, I want to point a couple things out. Point this out. Look, when David says, please, what a kind king we have, is it not? He and his murderous sidekick assassin, please let me stab him with a spear. Please take his spear and let's go. You get the sense that these guys are really cordial and really nice. I don't know if you remember the cartoons. After you. Why, no, after you, of course. Oh, please, you go first. No, you must go first. Did Abbott and Costello come into this camp or what? But I want you to notice how polite these men are to each other. Husbands, notice that even future kings and trained killers can be polite. We have no excuses. Youth, neither do you. Make sure you say please when speaking to people. Please now take the spoon and the jug of water that are by his head. Why are you going in to take these things? Why take this man's spear? There is so much symbolism in that. There is so much symbolism in that. Here's the weapon, or a weapon just like the one you've tried to kill me with on multiple occasions. And I'm going to take it. I'm going to take it. And I'm going to render you useless. Quite honestly, I don't know how good Saul was with a spear. He's missed David at least on 3 occasions. So I don't know what to fear here. But he's taken his spear. And what he's doing symbolically is he's taking his death, if you will. Or his ability to kill. I'm taking your ability to kill and or hurt me. You have chunked this or one similar to it at me twice to take my life. And now twice I have given you your life back. Twice from my very hand, David is saying. Your hand tried to kill but could not. My hand could kill but would not. David saying to Saul, I can kill you. I can kill you. That's what it means when he's taken his spear. What does it mean when he's taken his skin? I use the term skin. It may have been an animal skin. It may be a jar, depending on the translation you have. But the skin is always, the skin or the jar is always a symbol of life because of what it contains. Right? It contains water in it. Numbers 20, the Israelites were with water, and they're saying, why have you brought us out to die here? And Moses does what? He gets water from a rock. Actually, God provides the water from the rock. It's a symbol of life to have water. And the absence of it typically means death. When I had survival training in the military, we simulated a nuclear environment. Right? Simulated a nuclear environment. You're standing, the nuke went off. What do? You dive, duck, hit the ground, whatever the explosion comes over you. We stood back up, and then the instructor says, okay, now y'all have all died. We're like, what? In a nuclear blast, the blast goes out, and then there's this vacuum. That's what makes the mushroom cloud. So we all stood up to die. That's how we died the first time in survival training. Then what we did is we went out in the middle of nowhere, and we dug a hole. We dug a hole in the ground. We climbed into the hole. We filled our T-shirt with dirt, and then plugged the hole behind us. And in a nuclear environment, you're supposed to stay in that hole for 2 weeks. Yes. Then you get to come out of the hole for 30 minutes, find water, because water is life. And you climb back into your hole. You got 30 minutes, but the only thing you can do, water is a symbol of life, not just in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. Look at what 2 Timothy says. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. The idea of this water, this is his life. And so what David is telling Saul, I'm taking your ability to kill, I'm taking your death, and I'm also taking your life. Your life is now in my hands. Your life is in my hands. May not have been a skin, may have been a jar of clay. The New Testament describes it as us, as jars of clay. But in either case, it's not the container, but the contents that are symbolic. Now, like Abishai, saying, kill him. When Satan stands before the throne to make accusations against you and I, we want a king like David who refuses the suggestion to kill us. And the scripture says we have such an advocate. Revelation 12:10, Satan is described as the accuser of the brethren. 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You see, just like David in this camp, we have an advocate. We deserve to die. There's an accusation to take our life. And Jesus Christ says, no. Their life is in my hands. And your death is in my hands. So that Christ himself does not allow it to happen. Well, what happens? These guys get away. And we have what's called the rebuke, verses 14 through 20 in the text. And if you'll continue reading with me. David called out to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, do you not answer, Abner? Abner answered and said, who are you calling out to the king? David said to Abner, are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Stead. That's what I would have tossed in there. Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy your lord the king. And this thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was by his head. This time Saul knew David's voice and said, is that your voice, my son, David? David said, it is my voice, my loyal king. And he said, why does my Lord thus pursue his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand? Now, therefore, please, let my lord, the king, hear the words of his servant. If the Lord God has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. So now do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one hunts a partridge to the mountains. Let's break this down because there's quite a bit in here that might be difficult to understand. Add the response to David's initial call in an arrogant fashion, who are you? And David says, who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? Abner? How is it that you were sleeping next to the king and yet I was able to walk up to him and take his spear? Folks, this is a strong implication that Abner was in on a plot to assassinate the king. I could see Saul looking, that's my sword, or that's my spear, that's my skin. Abner, how come you let that man get next to me? He let the guard down. Why would he do that if he weren't participating in the assassination of the king? There's a strong implication that Abner was in on the plot. When a guard fails to protect and secure, it results in his what? It's his death. He's beheaded. The soldiers guarding Saul and Silas, remember Paul and Silas in prison? They were going to kill themselves when the earthquake set the captives free. The soldiers who were guarding a tomb that was not fit for the King of Kings were promised that they would not be killed following the resurrection. If they did what? Lied and said they fell asleep by the tomb. They either lied or they died. And so David is accurate in saying to Abner, you deserve to die. I mean, why would a soldier not say, let's go, guys. There's 2,999 of us. We'll leave Saul here. Let's run the mountain and let's catch David. What freezes him? The idea that he deserved to die. What is Abner thinking at this point? I deserve to die. What is Abner convinced of? I'm going to die. And what is Abner overwhelmed by? There's absolutely nothing I can do about it. You know, folks, the gospel has that same message in it. Romans 3:23 says that all has sinned and come short of the glory of God. And like Abner, I deserve to die. The scripture says the wages of sin is death. Like Abner, I'm going to die. It is appointed for men to die once. After this, the judgment. There's nothing I can do about it like Abner. But praise God, there's someone who can. Praise God, there's someone who's actually done something about the fact that I've deserved to die. I can identify with Abner here. And the humility that should come over us being in that same situation, the humility that would come over the church. David says, they've driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord. Let me see if I can explain what David's saying. The inheritance of the Lord is this whole land of Israel. And David is saying, Saul is chasing me out of the land of Israel. That's the inheritance. And for folks back in that time period, if they weren't in the property, if they weren't in the land promised by the God, then they believed they weren't in the presence of God. David's biggest lament here isn't that he's going to die, it's that he's going to die outside of the presence of the Lord. And that's what he's saying here. Now, my translation says, let me not die, or do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. The better translation here is, do not let my blood fall far from the presence of the Lord. Saul, when you finally kill me in the presence of the Lord. But don't make me leave the presence of the Lord. You can have my life, you can take my life, but let me die in the presence of the Lord. The King of Israel, he closes with, why is the King of Israel coming out to seek a flea? Why would the king sitting on his throne bring 3,000 men to chase something as insignificant as me? Well, David's word cuts her heart once again, and we see the retreat in the last verses, 21 through 25. Saul says, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. And David answered and said, here is the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it. And may the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Verse 24, and indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued in the eyes of the Lord. And let him deliver me out of all the tribulation. And Saul is going to say to David once again, may you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and also still prevail. And David goes on his way. And Saul returns to his place. Based on what God has called Saul to realize, his own mortality, his own vulnerability, I want you to catch this, because soldiers, warriors, money and big houses and great insurance plans cannot protect us from death. Cannot protect us from death when it is sent to take us captive. But instead of trying to avoid it or desperately postpone it,
Why not rest in the presence of the one who's conquered death? You know, it's kind of funny when you go back into this text. I couldn't figure this one out for a while. Here's David. He goes into a camp of 3,000 people, and he steals the spear. And when he's done talking to Saul, what does he do? He gives the spear back. It's kind of like an Aggie grenade. What do you do when an Aggie throws a grenade at you? You pull the pin and throw it back? Saul doesn't know what to do with the spear anyway. Maybe that's the safe way of giving it back to him. I mean, he's not going to be able to hurt anybody. He hadn't hit anything yet. Probably has. But notice that David gives back the spear, but not the water jug. It's a symbol that David holds Saul's life in his hands. I'm giving you back your ability to kill, but I'm keeping the ability. I'm retaining the ability of life. You look at the life of David and you ask yourself, what would drive a man to go into the midst of the camp of the enemy? And it's in the answer to this question that we begin to see Jesus Christ unfold from this passage, and that's where the beauty lies. What would cause a man to go into the camp of the enemy? Folks, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This earth was at enmity with God. We were the camp of the enemy. And Jesus Christ Himself took on flesh and blood to come into the midst of the camp. To do what? To disarm. To disarm. Scripture explains why Jesus Christ would come. Hebrews 2:14. He, Jesus Christ, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that's this flesh and blood, that through death, His death, He might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. You see, folks, when you destroy an enemy, you don't have to destroy the weapon. The weapon becomes powerless when the enemy is destroyed. And Jesus Christ has come to destroy the enemy, Satan. He does disarm the enemy, nonetheless. 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your sting? O grave, where's your victory? But like David, Jesus Christ keeps within His own hands the power of life. Revelation 1:18, I am He who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of hell, and I've got the keys of death. John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. Jesus has come into the camp, disarmed the enemy, and kept life in His own hands, and He gives that to those who are His sheep. I want to close with this one observation from the passage. Three times in this passage, Saul responds or calls David his son. My son David, my son David, my son David. The last time they had an encounter, David does reciprocate and call Saul his father. But it's obvious that the relationship between the father and son in this passage is now broken. It's now broken, and it's crucial, folks, because this is the last time these men are going to see each other again. They will not see each other again. And I say that because, to me, that's where the truth lies in this passage. The very same thing is true of those who exit this life without having a father-son relationship with God Himself. If that relationship has not started, and you step into eternity without that father-son relationship, then you will be like David and Saul. You will not see the Lord again. You will stand before judgment. And as Christ says in Matthew chapter 7, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. You will be separated from God for all eternity because He holds life in His hands and you refuse that life. So how do you become a child of God? Aren't we all children of God? Got to talk to Denise. She had the opportunity to share Jesus Christ with a young man because he made that statement. Well, we're all brothers and sisters in God. No, we're not. We're not. The Bible does not say that. The Bible says this in John 1:12. As many as received Him, Jesus Christ, to them He gave the right to become children of God. If you have the right to become something, you obviously weren't that before. How do we become children of God? To those who believe in His name, who were born not of bread, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but to those who were born of God. And so my question to you this morning is this: has God made you His son? Has God made you His daughter? Are you a child of God? All these things about Jesus Christ being this advocate for us apply to those who are His children. It does not apply to those who have not accepted what Jesus Christ has done. The Bible says you become born of God when you become born again. Born of God's Spirit in you. And the Scripture says that happens at the point you believe that what Jesus Christ did on the cross 2,000 years ago was done on your behalf and for your sins. Recognizing that your sin had separated you from God, much like Saul's sin had separated David from Saul. A little different in who's sinning there, but the separation is there nonetheless. You're separated from God by your sin. And just like Abner, you're facing a death sentence that you can do nothing about. Why would Jesus Christ step into the camp of the enemy? God demonstrates His own love for us in this: and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for our sins. He came into the camp of the enemy to disarm the enemy so that you would no longer be separated from the enemy except by your own choice. By choosing to walk away from a relationship that's offered to you. This morning I have to ask you, are you going to walk away from a relationship? Remember how I started this? Jeremiah 6:10, the dangers of preaching this word, the word of God, is that it elicits a response and it requires a response. It either requires you to say, I'm a sinner saved by grace. It requires you to say, I have sinned against God, but I need that salvation that's in Jesus Christ. I need my sins taken away from me by Him dying in my place. Or it says, once again, I will not respond to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Once again, I will walk away from the grace of God to save me. And once again, I'll harden my heart. There'll come a time when the individual will have a heart so hard that it will be like Nabal. What happened to Nabal? His heart hardened within him. What happened to Pharaoh? His heart hardened. What happens to those who reject Jesus Christ and His offer of salvation? Their heart hardens.